Let's turn in our Bibles back to 2 Kings chapter 16 this morning, 2 Kings chapter 16, and we're going to look at probably the worst king, at least to this point in the history of the nation of Judah, a man called Ahaz. And we're nearing the time when the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, will be destroyed by God for its sins. All the kings there were wicked. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, every king is partially good or bad or somewhere in between. So it's a very different picture. But this man, Ahaz, is certainly going to reflect the kings of the north. He is not going to follow in the footsteps of any godly ancestors of his. Now, the southern kingdom had been ruled for over 70 years by his grandfather Uzziah and his father Jotham, both good kings. But now, when King Jotham dies at just 41 years of age, his son Ahaz takes over. Now, you'll notice in verse 2 that he's just 20 years of age, and he will reign like his father for 16 years. And it'd be very wonderful for us to say that Ahaz followed in the footsteps, in terms of godly living, of his father, Jotham, or his grandfather, Uzziah. But sad to say, that's not the case. Spirituality does not pass in the DNA. We see that in the scriptures. We see that even anecdotally in the lives of those around us. Men like Eli produced two very ungodly sons. The godly Samuel produced ungodly sons. The great King David had some of the worst sons in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, Ahaz will come to the throne young. He's just 20. His father dies at 41 after just 16 years on the throne. And Ahaz will take the throne at 20 and rule for 16 years himself. Now, some will excuse some of his failures by saying he's young. Well, his father was young. His father only took the throne at 25, yet reigned in a godly way. But the difference between Ahaz and his father is found in verse 2. It says, he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. So we get a little summary of the character. He's very different from his father. He's very different from his grandfather. He's very different from his illustrious ancestor, King David, who walked in the will of God. And even though he had all these good examples, he chose to ignore them and chose to follow the examples of the kings of Israel, verse 3. And he didn't just tolerate sin and idolatry, but he himself participated in it. Because verse 3 is very clear. He made his son. And if you read 2 Chronicles in chapter 28, it tells you his children, not just his son, but more than one son, maybe daughters and sons as well, he passed through the fire as child sacrifices. Now, what were these abominations? Using child sacrifices. Well, according to the archaeologists, we're told that the worship of these Canaanite gods like Molech, what happened was they had this large statue of a god which they heated up with fire until it was red hot. And then they placed the little baby or the little boy or girl in the arms of the red hot idol. And that child would be burned up by the flames and by the sheer heat. It was a form of child sacrifice to appease these pagan gods. It also had a practical element, because often in the worship of these pagan gods, there was gross immorality and lots of illegitimate children. And this was almost a way to abort them after they were alive, to get rid of the evidence of their shame. So it was an abominable practice. It was an evil practice. It was one that God said in Leviticus chapter 20 that he would pronounce the death sentence on any Jew who participated in such abominable behavior. Now, if you notice the way God phrased it in verse 3, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. God didn't judge the Canaanites and destroy them because of a racial problem or a racial prejudice. He did it because of a sin problem. And he judged the Canaanites because they were so abominable, so immoral, so idolatrous, that they had destroyed their society from within, morally. So God then ordered a destruction of that society from without. They had destroyed themselves, so he says, wipe them out. The only thing to do with a civilization like that is to wipe it out. It's consumed with sin. And what God is saying here is that when Israel and Judah head the same direction, participate in the same things, they will face the same judgment. He will wipe them out in the same way he wiped out the Sodom and Gomorrah. He wiped out the pre-flood generation. He wiped out the Canaanites for their sin. And of course, there's an equal application to us. The Bible tells us before the return of Christ, before the great tribulation judgments, and this earth is then burned up in the fire and heat of God's judgment and anger, there will be this great public rise of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, the rise of the sins of the days of Noah, and it will be all over the earth, and it will be promoted by men like the Antichrist. And because of that, that self-implosion of sin, that self-destruction of those civilizations, God said he has no choice but to wipe them out and start again with a new heaven and a new earth. Now, how far did this man go in his idolatry, his immorality, and his sin, this man Ahaz? Verse 4 tells us, he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. So it wasn't just secret idolaters doing this. If you remember, these high places were up on the mountains where the Canaanites used to worship, near where they thought they were closer to the gods, in the higher points of the topography of the land of Israel. No, he went there. He participated in this. He made it public. He made it something to celebrate and be proud of. And it says, he sacrificed in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So it's almost an idiom of saying, every little idol, every superstition, this man was involved with. This man he was like a religious connoisseur, an idolater connoisseur. He just went around, he embraced any kind of religion, any kind of superstition, charm, witchcraft. No doubt he was involved in them all. Elvis Presley, the famous rock and roll singer, used to wear all kinds of decorative religious ornaments, and he would have a Jewish symbol, an Islamic symbol. He would wear a cross and around his neck, and people sometimes ask him, Elvis, why are you wearing all these religious symbols? And he would say, I'm not taking any chances. I'm so superstitious. I don't want to take a chance on missing out on one of the different religions. And Ahaz was kind of like that. He was a man who embraced all kinds of wicked and false religions, and he wanted to be part of them all. Unlike his father Jotham and his father, a grandfather, Uzziah. Now, it wasn't long before this got God's attention. This, after all, was the descendants of King David. This was the nation that held on to the holy city where the ark was and the temple was. And this got God's attention. And we're told in verse 5 that then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, we've run into him before, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So we know Pekah was one of those usurping soldiers, or certainly he came as part of that dynasty that murdered the previous one, took the throne in the nation of Israel. Then he joined forces with the king of Syria to come down and attack the nation of Judah, the smaller nation. And we're told they came to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So God stirred up trouble for Ahaz as a judgment on him. Now, how do we know God was doing it in judgment? If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, We're told in verse 5, "Wherefore," speaking of Ahaz and his wickedness and his sins, "the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him." So what's happening here is God brings together this confederacy or partnership of these two or more kings, two big superpowers, the king of Israel, the king of Syria, and they came down together in this partnership relationship, marriage of convenience, to attack Ahaz and his nation as part of God's judgment on Ahaz's sin. And how bad did it get? They carried away a great multitude of them captive and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. Now, how great was the slaughter? Pekah, the son of Remaliah, verse 6, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So the sins that Ahaz promoted was widespread in Judah. And God sent these two wicked kings from the north down into the south, Pekah and this other king of Syria, and they massacred 120,000 mighty warriors in just one day. What else happened? "And Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azikram, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, which was next to the king." So the king's family were targeted, murdered. And then verse 8 says, "The children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria." So they not only lost their great soldiers, they lost their wealth, they lost their people, 200,000 Jews taken from their kingdom, no doubt. Many of them working age. So this is going to devastate their economy and their future economy. And all because God was angry with Ahaz. Now, it's not that these two kings from the north were godly. In fact, if anything, they were probably as bad, if not worse, than Ahaz and his people. But God decided to use more ungodly people to punish ungodly people, and often he does that in the world. He has his own ways of doing it. He has his own purpose and plan and timing in doing it. It's not that one escapes and the other doesn't, but he decides to do it in his time and in his way. And he brings this partnership army of the king of Syria and the king of Israel down with their forces, and they absolutely slaughter the kingdom of Ahaz and smash it really to pieces in many ways. Now, something happens, and it's remarkable that it happens, because we're told in verse 5 of 2 Kings chapter 16 that they also came to Jerusalem. So they made their way down through the kingdom of Judah, up to the holy city, because remember, Jerusalem's very high up. Those of you who've been there to the Holy Land realize the topography of that land. Jerusalem is at a very high point. When they got there, they besieged the city, but it says they could not overcome him. Now, what were they trying to do? Isaiah chapter 7 tells us that they were trying to replace this man, in Isaiah 7 verse 6, Ahaz, with a little king, a little puppet king, to rule for them, and they would take control of the kingdom of Judah. So the kingdom of Syria and the kingdom of Israel were coming together to destroy the kingdom of Judah and to put their own little puppet king in place to rule really as a proxy on their behalf. But somehow God blocked them. God stopped them getting through to take over the land of Israel. They did terrible damage to the economy, terrible damage to the future of the nation, terrible damage to the defenses of the nation. And God was trying to chastise this man Ahaz and his people. Now, something amazing happened, and I don't have time to go through it, but in 2 Chronicles 28, you can read it in verse 9, of the intercession of Oded the prophet, who came to the battlefield after this massacre had happened, 120,000 mighty men killed, so 200,000 taken captive, and he warned with a message from God the Israelites that they shouldn't do this because the Jews from the kingdom of Judah are their brethren. And he ordered them to send them home. And another amazing thing happened. They obeyed. And the ungodly people from Israel released the 200,000 captives back down to the kingdom of Judah and fed them and clothed them after taking them captive. Now, why did it all happen? Don't miss this. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. So, never miss who's behind all these forces. God as sovereign, God as the sovereign ruler of the nation, he's leading and guiding all these things according to his will, and he brings these two kingdoms down together to smash the power of Ahaz, smash the economy of Ahaz, and to humiliate him and shame him because of his sin. And one of the sins, it says, he made Judah naked. Now, the idea of that is, it's not that he took all their clothes off in that sense. It means that he removed all restraints, all the godly restraints on their conscience, on their tradition, their culture, about getting involved in immorality and idolatry and gross sins. And this man, Ahaz, was a catalyst by his own example and by his own orders for the Israelite or the kingdom of Judah to be involved in sin. Now, something remarkable happens. God speaks to Ahaz. And he speaks to him through a man called Isaiah. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 7, and you have to read all these chapters, and I realize for many people it's a little bit confusing. You have 2 Chronicles 28, you have 2 Kings 16, you have to read those two accounts parallel, but you also have to read Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah chapter 7 verse 1 says, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham. So the prophet Isaiah is prophesying, is rebuking, revealing God's word, and revealing the future through his messages before this man Ahaz and throughout his kingdom. And we're told, verse 2, it was told the house of David saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. So this is this incident where these two kings came down and came to destroy the kingdom of Judah. And we're told his heart was moved and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved. And so the people were terrified when they heard of this great army coming to destroy them from the confederation of the children of Israel and the kingdom of Syria. Verse 3, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and shear Jashub thy son at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed, be quiet, faint not, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. So God says to him, don't be afraid. These two men who think they're like two great whirlwinds of fire, two great pillars of fire, they're coming down to just sweep through your land and extinguish it. God says, actually, these smoking firebrands are nothing. Nothing. They're just two, like two little joss sticks in God's eyes. They're just going to come down. He says, don't be afraid of them. Verse 7 says, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. So God says to Ahaz, I'm not going to allow them to take over your kingdom. They may take a chunk out of your economy. They may destroy a significant portion of your army, but ultimately they'll fail. And they won't come and take over this nation. Because I have a promise with David that his sons will sit on the throne of this nation from the city of Jerusalem. And nothing will block that because the Messiah will come from this nation. And God gives him a sign, verse 14. Therefore, God says in verse 11, sorry, ask thee of a sign of the Lord. God says to Ahaz, if you don't believe, ask for a sign. And Ahaz, in this almost sarcastic, says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. You know, in other words, I'm not interested in seeking God's help in this situation, seeking a sign from God. You can see the hardness, rebelliousness of this wicked Ahaz. And yet God is merciful to him. He says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. God says, a son's going to be born called Emmanuel. This is going to be a sign that I will keep my promise. These two powerful kings will fail in coming down. And it says in verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. God says, they won't last. Don't be afraid. And you can guarantee that these two men will succeed. Now, what happened to Ahaz? Did he repent then of his sins and say, I'm going to trust God? God's promised me through Isaiah the prophet that these two powerful kingdoms who are coming together, conspiring to destroy my kingdom, my family, my nation, my economy, that I'll just put it in God's hands. I'll trust him. Now, it'd be wonderful if we could say that that's the story, but it isn't. And if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 16, we discover, sadly, that's not what happens, because we're told in verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. So rather than trusting the Lord, rather than saying, I'm God's servant, I'm God's son, I'm going to seek his help, his intervention, he says, no, I'll go and find a bigger bully. I'll go and align myself with someone more powerful than these two kings. And he chooses the biggest bully in the playground, a man called Tiglath-Pileser, the emperor of the Assyrian Empire. And he aligns himself with him. He's a bootlicker. He crawls up to him and licks his boots and calls him thy servant, thy son. And he gathers all this money, verse 8. He took the silver, gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present. So he tries to bribe him, pay him off, and thinking, I'll turn to them and this king for help. Now, does it work? At least initially it works. Verse 9, we're told, then the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So it works. At least it appears to work. And God allows the ungodly king of Assyria to defeat the other two ungodly kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, in order to save the bacon of the ungodly king of Judah. It's a strange mix, isn't it? When you see the combinations here, you almost wish that all of them could lose. It's one of those battles that you hope that both sides lose. And as you witness what's going on here, God allows the wicked to succeed against the wicked. But of course, there's always a price. There's always a price. Because verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 28 tells us, and in the time of his distress did he yet trespass more against the Lord. Sorry, verse 20. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. You see, when you do a deal with the devil and the devil's crowd, it never works in the end. And the king of Assyria appeared to be his friend, but he wasn't his friend. And although he got rid of an enemy, of his enemy, in the end, he had to pay a price, and he destroyed part of his kingdom, and he lost, He never regained what he had previously lost. Didn't pay to hang out with the king of the Seir. And how different it was from his great ancestors, Jotham and Uzziah. How different it was from his great ancestor, King David, who said, I will call upon the Lord in Psalm 18. And you notice as you read all this, God keeps coming to Ahaz, seeking to encourage him, seeking to help him, offering to help him. But each time Ahaz refuses God's help, each time Ahaz turns his back on God. Now, if this wasn't bad enough, things will take an even darker turn. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 16. In verse 10 it says, and King Ahaz went to Damascus. Now remember, Damascus was the capital of Syria, but now is under the control of the king of Assyria. Only things get tongue-tied. This man, Tiglath-Pileser. And Tiglath-Pileser, or Pul as he's sometimes known, he now is in control. He controls Israel, he controls Syria, he controls Assyria, and really he controls Judah. And this man Ahaz, he heads up to prostrate himself and bow before the great conqueror and suck up to this man, the king of Assyria. And we're told when he arrived there, he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And we're told he sent to Urijah, the priest, we're told somewhere that he's a high priest, the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. Now, here's another bizarre twist in this story. Ahaz, having witnessed the destruction of the two enemies that came down to attack him, the king of Syria, the king of Israel, he goes up to their now conquered territory, to Damascus, to pay his respects, to really show his loyalty to the new master, the new big bully, Tiglath-Pileser. And when he gets there, he sees an altar. And his heart is all excited. And he says, well, I think I'd like one like that down in Jerusalem. And he gets his engineers to measure it. And he says, well, I'm a designer now myself. This would appeal to me. And he sent the designs back down to Jerusalem to the priest. Some people say he's the high priest, Urijah. And he says to Urijah, I want you to build me an altar just like this. Now, if you'd even pause to think about how stupid this was, the kings that he had just seen defeated in battle, their gods that he's now building an altar from to worship, hadn't helped them. They'd just been defeated. Yet here he is when he sees their idols and their the ways of worship, he says, well, I'd like a bit of that. He's a connoisseur, as I said earlier, of idolatry and immorality. And he says, we'll try and innovate and have some new modern style worship down in Jerusalem. No doubt he's thinking, I'm fed up with all the innovations I've already brought into the worship of Jehovah with the Moloch and the offering up of the child sacrifices. So let's add something new, something innovative. Maybe attract the crowds, pique people's interests. So he sends it down and an ungodly king discovers he has ungodly religious leaders, because Urijah, he doesn't protest, unlike the godly high priest and 80 of the priests who protested against Uzziah when he tried to enter the temple. These priests of this generation, they're very different. They're willing to compromise. They're willing to encourage and assist the king in his idolatry and in his immorality. And we're told in verse 11, and Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus, so Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. So here's this king. He's now come back from Damascus. He now sees the altar that he's ordered to be designed and built. It's now there. He's pleased and he rushes to offer offerings on it to the very gods in the very style of those that they've just seen defeated. How stupid, how foolish a behavior, As the Americans say, you can't fix stupid when they talk about people like this. And they're in a hurry to get it done. And then the king fancies himself as a bit of an interior designer, because we're told after offering the offerings and sprinkled the blood, so he's mixing the worship of Jehovah with this new altar, and as well as the idolatry of the Canaanites. We're told, verse 14, he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. So he thinks, well, you know that old way of worshiping with this brazen altar? I don't like that there. It doesn't suit me. I'm a creative, innovative, modern worship leader as king. And let's remove some of the old ways. Now, we're not going to throw it out completely. We'll put it into another part of the temple area, just in case we need it, almost like a superstition. But we want to remove its prominence. And I want this new altar, this new ways of worship to dominate. And he does that. And we're told, verse 16, thus did Urijah the prophet, according to all that the king Ahaz commanded. So here's a man who's creative, he's innovative, he's artistic, who's foolish. He just embraces all religions. He's a connoisseur of all idolatry. He's an eye for artistic, creative design. And he wants to keep a little bit of religion of Jehovah, the true religion, but he also wants to bring in all kinds of new innovative forms of worship to appeal to everybody. And he doesn't want the old to dominate the new. He wants the old to have its place, but not no longer to have the dominant place it once had. And you can see here's a man who's covering all the bases, isn't he? He's keeping himself in with every type of superstition and false religion possible, and even retaining a little bit of the true religion. You know, he really is what I preached on some time ago, a foxhole religion man. And there's people like that. They embrace all kinds of religions and beliefs. They call themselves free thinkers. But they say, well, I respect Christianity. I respect the Christmas carols. I like the Easter story and the Easter eggs and all the drama around all those things. And I like the things that the Christians do, like they help the poor and they help the sick and they help the orphans. And I want to still retain all of that because I feel good about those things. But I want to also have all these other religions. I want to have my own ideas, my own moral values. I want to decide for myself what's right and wrong. And that was Ahaz. He was really a 21st century king, wasn't he? A 21st century politician. We have loads of them all around the world, just like Ahaz. They want a little bit of everything, but they want to decide for themselves what suits them. And they don't mind having a little bit of Christianity as long as it's not too much, as long as it's not too prominent, as long as it's not exclusive. It's the only way. As long as you can mix it up with everything else. And we have to remember that all of this happened in Jerusalem, the holy city. All of this happened in the family of King David. All of this happened in the holy temple itself, where the ark was. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us a number of things. Number one, it tells us that just because you have a good ancestry and a good pedigree spiritually, it doesn't mean that you yourself will be spiritual. But then it also tells us that a building and a location is not guaranteed to keep a person holy. If you travel around the world, and some of us went to the land of Turkey some years ago, and we went to the city of Ephesus where there was a great church. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts, many missionaries were sent out there by the Apostle Paul. He had a Bible school there. He had a great church there, and he had a great missionary center there. And all of what's called today Turkey was reached with the gospel through the missionaries sent out from the city of Ephesus. And it was a great church, a powerful church. It had one of the great epistles, the epistle to the Ephesians, written to it. It was a very spiritually strong and theologically strong church. But yet we discover when you go there today, there's no remnant of Christianity left. There's no evangelical Christians in Ephesus today. It's a place that had a great history, but doesn't have a great present history. Some years ago, I went with a group to John Wesley's chapel in London. You can still go there today. And you go to the place where the John Wesley and his brother Charles ministered in song and in preaching for many years. In fact, his house is there. And you can go to the little museum and you can see his little jacket. He was a tiny man of about 5'2" tall. And you see his little wig and his gown and his little shoes that he wore, his tiny little feet. And from that place in London, John Wesley would go around all, not just of England, Scotland, Wales and Ireland, but he'd go around all those regions preaching the word of God. And in that church there that he lived in a little house, he did a great work for God. But if you go around there today, the history's there. The museum's there. Wesley's Bible's there. Wesley's coat's there. And when the guides take you around, they will tell you what a great man Wesley was and how his heart was strangely warmed by the word of God the day he became a Christian. And they'll tell you all these things. But then if you ask them, what's happening in this church today? They'll tell you all kinds of sins are present in that church. They will tell you without any apology or any shame that all kinds of vile, abominable practices are not just tolerated in that church, but are now encouraged in that church. So having a godly location that has a great history does not protect you. Does not protect you from spiritual failure and apostasy. And you see it here in this man Ahaz and the wickedness of Ahaz. But you also notice as well that Ahaz has a companion helping him, Urijah. What a tragedy. When those who are tasked by God, called by God, Urijah the priest, probably a high priest, who has been ordained and chosen by God to be a pastor to this king, to be a warning to this king, to be a rebuke to this king, instead of rebuking him, encourages him in his vile behavior. And the devil will always have a Urijah available if you want to live the life of Ahaz. There'll always be people like Urijah. But let me wrap this up, this message today. What lessons? And I just want to leave three with you. The first lesson is this, and it's something I touched on at the beginning. Spirituality does not run in the DNA. As much as we would like it to, it's an absolute fact that spiritual truth does not run from us to our children and our grandchildren. If it was, then all the descendants of men like Spurgeon and Wesley would all be godly today. Isn't that right? But they're not. And sad to say, often some of the godliest people in history have produced some of the most ungodly offspring. I mentioned Charles Wesley earlier. Charles Wesley had two very ungodly sons, brilliant musicians, great artists, great organists, great hymn writers, great ability to write poetic verse, but two ungodly men. What a tragedy. That Charles Wesley, who could sing, could write that wonderful hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He could write, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, that his own sons couldn't sing it. We think of J.C. Ryle. We had his little commentaries for our devotions for a period of time at Cornerstone. And what a great preacher and teacher he was. And how he wrote all those little commentaries on Matthew, Mark, Luke and John to help the people in his parish learn the word of God and help the families and the boys and girls to understand the difficult things of Scripture. And what a love he had for them. What a care, what a shepherd's heart he had for the people of Liverpool. And yet his own sons were absolutely ungodly men. His own sons denied everything their father stood for. Just before he died, he produced a book defending the infallibility of Scripture. And at the same year, he produced a book, his other son, who was a bishop in the Church of England, and a very scholarly man, very well-educated man, produced a book blaspheming the Bible, produced a book mocking the inspiration and the infallibility of God's word. And it can happen. Spirituality doesn't flow in the DNA. We must pray for our children, must pray for our grandchildren, that they don't follow in the footsteps of the ungodly. But then the second thing to learn is this: spiritual decisions are free, but the consequences of those decisions, we are not free to choose. We're free to make the choices, but we're not free to choose the consequences. And Ahaz was permitted by God the freedom to make the choices. After his father died, he became king. And for 16 years, God gave him the opportunity to make spiritual choices freely. And yet he kept making the wrong choices. But if you make the choices, especially the wrong choices, remember this, you don't get to choose the consequences. And God comes after Ahaz. And he continues to come after Ahaz right to the end of his life. But then the last thought I want to leave with you from this story is this, the last conclusion. And it's this: spiritual innovations may seem attractive, but aren't necessarily a virtue. King Ahaz was clearly a very capable man. He came from a great home, a great background. He came from a great line of kings. He had great prophets in his kingdom, like Micah, like Isaiah, who went and talked to him personally, went and instructed him personally. And he himself had some good qualities. He clearly had artistic qualities. He clearly was a man who didn't have a vicious temperament, because we don't read of him launching attacks on the prophets of the Lord. He wasn't like some of the kings of Israel and Judah. But you see, the problem with Ahaz was this. He had all the blessings of God, all the privileges of God. And even when he got himself in trouble, God helped him. God had mercy on him. But the problem with Ahaz was this. Despite all the spiritual innovations that he made, despite all the changes that he made, and he really was a 21st century religious political leader, wasn't he? He wanted to embrace everybody. He wanted to make the religion modern and attractive. He wanted to have new ideas and have new designs to make it more appealing to the eyes and to the senses, and brought in all these innovations to Jerusalem, and particularly to the temple. But it didn't do him any good. In fact, his reign was a disaster. And at the end of his life, we can look back with hindsight and say, all the changes he brought, all the innovations he brought, all the changes he made were not for the better. In fact, were for the worse. And they destroyed not just his reputation, but they destroyed the reputation of the whole generation of the children of Israel. And his kingdom was hit badly, morally, spiritually, economically, politically, all because this man who thought he was a great innovator, who thought that if he became a free thinker and embraced all kinds of superstition and idolatry, that this would make the religion of Jehovah more attractive to people, would make it more palatable to people and to himself personally. And he brought in all these changes and all these innovations, and in the end, it cost him everything. What a disaster. What a foolish man. And you and I have to learn, as we read this story and meditate on this story, don't be like him. Don't be a fool like Ahaz. We decide the choices we make, true, but God decides the consequences. Read this story with care, with humility, and learn from it. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning. We pray that we would hear your voice. We've seen so many things in this story of this man Ahaz, so many warnings. Lord, we pray that you would not just convict us, but give us the grace not to make the same mistakes. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.